Thank you all for making it out on a very soggy, cold, windy New Year's Day. Each one of you are an answer to a prayer. You've been prayed over and prayed for that you would find your way here to Authentic Life and celebrate our Lord and Savior with us, especially on a day which is symbolically so powerful as we start the new year. I mean, really, it's nothing special, right? It's one spot on a trip around the sun that happens every 365 and a quarter days. We do it over and over and over again. But we picked this day to say this is a new start. This is the day where we can begin again, where we can set aside the old mistakes and we can begin the new. So I want to say thank you for being here, for spending today with Authentic Life Church and with us as the Fellowship of Believers. So let's pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to be with one another, to have this family, that as we begin this new year, that we might begin it with you, that we might set aside the old and find the new within us, that we might be effective for you, that we might raise up believers, leaders, disciples, that we might share with them, grow with them, love them, and care for them. And we ask all this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So what I want to talk about today is kind of the reverse of your typical New Year's resolution. Everybody has those New Year's resolutions, right? Number one is always weight. I'm going to lose weight. Well, I don't want to talk about what we're going to do new. What I want to talk about today is what we're going to strip away. Let's get down to the bare essentials of what we really need to make this year successful. See, there are jobs and tasks throughout our life that can only be done if they are done with the right tools in place. For example, I have lovely spatulas and a nice griddle, and five different mixing bowls, and a 3-pound bag of pancake mix from Costco. I'm going on a 10-mile run. Those are not useful tools. See, carrying all that stuff with me, although it is incredibly useful in certain parts of my life, only becomes a detriment and a burden. What I need to do is set those things down and figure out what I actually need to complete the job at hand. And there is no job we have ever been given that is more important than the one that God has assigned to each one of us. Each one of us plays a small part in that step-by-step journey from this broken and lost world to paradise one day. Since the beginning of human history, man has been assigned work by God. Adam is there in the garden, and in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And without fail, when men follow the work that God has given them, good and wonderful things happen. And without fail, in the same way, when men neglect that work and do not accomplish the things God wants them to do, disaster surely follows. Often we carry around things that aren't sinful, they aren't evil, they aren't inherently problematic, but they're unnecessary. They are things we need to set down so we can be effective, so we can be about our Father's business. Now, there's a multitude of jobs, and I'm not even going to attempt to try and go into all of them, because you would all run screaming. You're like, oh, he gets on one subject and spends forever. Start talking about 50, and we'll never get out of here. I promise for the next 2 hours, we'll focus on just what you need to know. No, I'm just... Every job has a core, though. Every single job shares this same core. It's what's in our heart, what's in our head. And once we get those right, everything else follows naturally. And the skills and the specifics of each individual task follow that heart and that head as surely as thunder follows lightning. Because they aren't just characteristics that make us successful workers. They're characteristics that make us successful Christians. They are the things we must do in order to be Christ followers. So today we will be in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will be in verses 13 through 18. And the bulletins say 13 through 23, and I realized I couldn't pull that off. And then so I said 13 through 21, and then I realized, yeah, I'm not pulling that off either. So we'll be in 13 through 18. Now what Peter starts with in verses 1 through 12 is how we're saved. We're saved by God. We're saved by God through Christ. We're saved by Christ alone. And he talks about this in such depth that we could spend a month just on those 12 verses. But he starts in 13 with a therefore. And a therefore in Scripture always refers back to what was previously talked about. So we have Christ. We're saved by Christ. We're saved through Christ, for Christ. Therefore, now that you've been saved, what do you do? And you go, well, Jay, I was saved a long time ago, but these are universals. These are characteristics that never fall away. These are milk and meat. Whether you are a baby Christian who barely knows the Lord, or you have been walking the path for 30 years, these follow. So starting in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter points us to the main focus of this verse. Hope. And the word he uses here is not a casual suggestion. It's actually a military command. A direct and forceful order to hope. You go, well, how can you order someone to hope? Because it is one of the three cores of Christian belief. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told faith, hope, and love. And without these three, we're nothing. And Peter says we have to hope because it defines us as a people. Well, what is hope? Well, in essence, hope is faith, just on a different time scale. Faith is believing in what God said He would do right now. Hope is believing in what God said He will do tomorrow and the day after. So when I say I have hope, I'm not, oh boy, I bought a lottery ticket, I hope I won. Or boy, I hope it doesn't rain again tomorrow. It's not hope for something that might not happen. It is hope knowing how it ends and shaping my life based on those circumstances. And that's why Peter calls us to hope the way he does. He doesn't say hope reluctantly. He doesn't say hope timidly. He says fix your hope completely. It could be translated better in our common vernacular, fully. Hope fully in the grace. We look at God, we look at His promises, and we say, it is so. There's no doubt, there's no question. He said it, it is. That has to be our battle cry. Because without it, we get wrapped up in fear and loss and concern and worry. Oh, well, you know, I know God said He would do this, but how do I know He's going to do this? And He's calling me into this really scary area of my life, or He's telling me to put down this thing I hold most dear. Can I trust Him? Peter says, hope fully, hope completely, hope without doubt or reservation, because God has proven Himself faithful then, and He will prove Himself faithful now. Well, how do I do this? How do I know? Well, we don't base the strength of our hope on ourselves. Because we fail, right? We're people. We do our best and we trip and fall and stumble. We go out with the best of intentions and turn things into a mess. Things get away from us and we don't even realize there's a problem until it blows up in our face. Boy, I wish I wasn't speaking from personal experience there. We don't hope on us. We hope on Him. We hope on the one who sees the beginning and the end. We hope on the one who we trusted to save us. And that's really the key here. If we can trust Him to save our immortal souls, how can we not trust Him with the future? You said, God, all right, I'm done. You take it. You take my life. And I'll follow You. But boy, I don't know if I can trust You where You're leading me. When we trust Him with us, it has to be all of us. So what do we hope on? We know how and why and who, but what do we hope on? What is this hope based on? Well, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen." We hope on a God who has promised to come back for us. But what good is this hope? How do we apply it? So we've got hope, and that's supposed to shape our lives, but what should that shape look like? There's two things Peter addresses. He says first that readers are to prepare their mind for action. It means to gird up. Now, little history, so this makes more sense. Essentially, what men back then wore were dresses. Full sleeve, neck to ankle, robes, but they were dresses. And when you would go into battle, you would put your armor on over this for the top, but you'd still have this long flowing part behind you. Lord help you if someone got a hold of your dress and had a sword in the other hand. So he would gird himself for battle. And he would take the dress and he would pull it through his legs and he would tie it up and tuck it into his belt. And now he's got on shorts. Basically, he's able to move, he's fast, he's agile, he's ready for whatever comes his way. What does this have to do with us? Well, in girding up our minds, Peter says, pull in all the loose ends. Pull in the things that separate you from what God has laid out for you. Take all those loose thoughts and tuck them in. Put them where they need to be. Secure them with Christ. Peter's second call is to be sober in spirit. We prepare our minds, and then this follows just logically. If we take every thought captive, as Scripture tells us to do, we will be sober in spirit. Now, sober in spirit does not mean you're a miserable, grumpy, cranky Christian. I don't know why people equate piety with curmudgeon-y. I've always wanted to use that word in a sermon and managed to pull it off. We see people who sit in the pew and they look like they've chewed on a lemon and been kicked in the shin at the same time. And we go, that guy's got everything together. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He's saying, don't give in to the world. Don't give in to the sin that so easily distracts us. We are given joy and joy abundantly, but we can't be pulled aside from the things that will cause us misery and destruction. To be sober in spirit is the exact opposite of being miserable. It is avoiding those things which would destroy us. And in so doing, find happiness and joy in life. To quote Billy Graham, the effective Christians of history have been men and women of great personal discipline. Mental discipline, discipline of the body, discipline of the tongue, and discipline of the emotions. So how do we tie this all together? If we're talking about being effective for God and working for God, how do we take a sober spirit and hope and girding up our minds and make this useful? Well, we focus on God because God is the target. God is the goal. God is the finish line. We aren't trying to go three different places. We only have to head in one direction. And if we head in that one direction, everything ends up where it needs to be. We stay pointed in this right direction by being sober-minded, by focusing on what God wants us to focus on. And we do all this confidently, without doubt, without hesitation, without worry or fear, knowing this battle has already been won. The battle each one of us fight, the task each one of us are called to do, the work that God gives us has already been accomplished in the long run. 2,000 years ago, Christ hung on a cross, and he said, "It is finished," not "It has been started." We've won this battle. We don't have to fight for victory. All we have to do is finish the race. It doesn't have to be pretty. We just have to keep plodding forward. One foot after another. Task after task. Job after job. Doing what God calls us to do until the day we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So if we want to be effective for God, we hope. But we can't just stop at hope. It says in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So Peter says, hope in God. And do it right. It's an interesting word that Peter uses here. What he's saying is not that obedient children should hope. It's that the definition of God's children is obedience. That to be a child of God is to be an obedient child of God. There's this expression of the carnal Christian, and I know I pick on this expression a lot, but it just drives me crazy. And I hate the expression, carnal Christian. It's like saying I'm going north-south, or I'm hot-cold. Those two are polar opposites. And Peter is not saying, you better obey or God's going to get you. He's saying the very definition of what we are and what we do is obedience to God, because our entire life as Christians starts with, "Got to give up. Whatever you want for my life, I will follow because I have nothing." That is the ultimate act of obedience. And everything else follows is just a logical progression. But we aren't perfect. Disobedience creeps in. And it does to all of us. Have no illusions. that you're struggling. So am I. So is everyone else in this room. We all have our strongholds and our trials and our tribulations. And we go before God and say, this isn't what things are supposed to be. This isn't how my life is supposed to look, but I can't get it to go right. But in that confession is the obedience. Because God never demanded perfect people. Because if He demanded perfect people, there'd be no need for Christ. What God asks for are people willing to be shaped by Him, to grow through Him and for Him, to strive to be more like Him. What Peter is saying here is lives have to change. We can't be the same people we were before we were saved. And it is in that change that we find transformation. And that transformation has a really fancy theological word called sanctification, to where God gets a hold of you and every day He beats out a few more lumps. And day after day, we're shaped and molded to look more and more like Him and less like us. But what Peter is calling for here is not passive. He says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself. He is calling for active work, for a task, for a willingness to make the choices day by day, to resist the temptation, to follow closer to God, to get up early, to go to church, to care for your neighbor, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Each one is a task. Each one requires our participation. But true holiness has two sides. We are shaped by new desires, but we also need to resist being forced back into the mold of our old lives, of our old sins, of our old wants. And it's so easy because it's so comfortable. As miserable as we were, it was something we knew. Y'all have seen those people, right, who are in the relationships they know are toxic? You say, well, why don't you stop dating that person? You know she's no good for you, or he's no good for you. And they go, well, but I know her. I'm miserable, but I'm familiar. And we do that. It's like, well, I'm miserable. This sin is separating me from God, but it's familiar. And so while I hate it, at least I know it. Peter continues on in verse 15. He says, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're called to be holy. So the question becomes, why? What drives us? What is the motivation? Peter says, be active. Work for it. Stop trying to be like the old you. Be the new you. And you go, yeah, why? What good is it? What is worth the effort? What does it accomplish? Because we are guided to God. For God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. Because of His own purpose and grace. We are saved by God for the glory of God. We obey God for the glory of God. All we do is for God's glory. And you say, wow, that seems kind of arrogant. And now if you were talking about a man, absolutely, because that is a man seeking for admiration and glory that he doesn't deserve. No man is that great, that powerful, that perfect, that awesome. But when you look at God, you say, well, yeah, that seems about right. It's exactly what God deserves. Because He is perfect. Because He has given us so much. Think of it this way. Christmas morning. For those of us who have kids, we've all seen that look, right? The, oh! This is the best gift I've ever gotten in my whole life. And our kids are grateful. They come to us, thank you so much, Dad. Thank you so much, Mom. You're the best person in the whole wide world, and I love you, and I'll clean my room, and I'll do the dishes. And we're like, oh, yeah, that ain't never happening, but I appreciate the sentiment. Now, imagine your kid gets this gift, and he goes, this is the best gift I've ever gotten, and just wanders off. We glorify God because He is so great and because He has given us so much. And we glorify Him by following Him, by being like Him. See, now I'm not saying we can't be God. We can't be perfect like He was or like Christ was. But we can strive for it. The Christian's life is one of sacrifice. That's why Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me. And we say, but I don't want to sacrifice. Sacrifice is bad. But the thing is that what we get rid of is worse than what we get back. And so the sacrifice is not really that much of a sacrifice and more of a blessing. All right, so we obey God. God, you tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Why? If our goal today is to figure out how to be more effective workers for God, how does our obedience help? How does that drive us closer to our goal? Well, in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." Why do we obey God? Because we ain't God. Because we don't have that perspective. Because if we were smart enough to take care of things ourselves, we would never have come to that point of, God, I'm broken. God, help me. God, I trust you with my life. All Peter is calling for here is what Christ himself will call for in Revelation when he says, come back to your first love. Come back to Christ and everything else works itself out. If we come back to him in love and obedience, those fears and those worries get taken care of. Because we now have our map and our path and our guide to lead us through the minefield of sin and the flesh and the world. We don't always get why God does what he does. But if we obey him and follow him, I promise you, it will work out for the best. Say, well, how do you know? Well, I want you to go back to first century Palestine and say, you see that guy who's naked and beaten to where he doesn't look like a man hanging on a cross? He's going to save the world. I'll go, right. He can't save himself. And he transforms humanity. So we have hope. We have obedience. In verse 17, it says, if you address as the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now the word if is better translated since. Peter assumes this is already happening. Peter says, since you address the Father as the one who judges, you're already going before God in prayer and loving Him and being guided by Him. And since that is already happening, the next thing follows logically. That we conduct ourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now, we mentioned already that sometimes we get lost. We wander off the path. No, Jesus Himself says, narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few will find it. And a narrow path means that as imperfect men and women, sometimes we look around and say, how did they get here? How do I get back? I don't want to be here. It just kind of happened. I am convinced each one of us woke up this morning with the desire to be the best Christians that we could be. There are very few people in all of history who wake up and say, I'm going to be terrible today. I'm going to be the most evil person you've ever met. But we get lost. But we come back because we serve a God who is not only a God of love, but a God who is a judge. See, during this holiday season, we have Jesus meek and Jesus mild, right? I really wish that we had two-part nativities. To where we had little baby Jesus and Mary and the cows and Joseph and the wise men who shouldn't really be there, but we'll put them there anyways just to make people happy. And then the second part is Jesus on the throne. Because we look at baby Jesus, and to quote Ricky Bobby, well, baby Jesus is my favorite Jesus. But He's not the scope and breadth of the Christ we serve. Peter says that we are to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. What does he mean in fear? Because this doesn't sound like Jesus, right? Jesus who loves us, Jesus who died for us. Why should I be terrified of him? And that's not what Peter is talking about here. The word fear is to be reverent. To give Jesus the respect, understanding, and awe that he rightfully deserves. To give God the respect, understanding, and awe he rightfully deserves. We fear God's discipline and do whatever we can to avoid it. But the question becomes, why? Why do we fear this? Why do we so desperately strive for it? We are not those people who serve a God of terror and horror and punishment and violence. Those are the old gods, the pagan gods that were like men. We serve a God who is loving and kind and watches over us. And we fear failing Him, not because of what will come, but because of what has already occurred and the love that binds us to Him. It's not, oh, God's going to hit me. It's, oh, God, I failed you. F.B. Meyer put it this way. He said, there is no fear like that which love begets. We do not fear God with the fear of the slave or felon, but with the fear of love that cannot endure the thought of giving pain to the one loving and loved. We serve out of love. We live due to love. We were saved through love, and we walk by love. John puts this beautifully in his first epistle, when he says that God is love. everything we do is based on that greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I'll tell you all a secret. I've been a Christian for more than a decade. I've been serving as a pastor for more than 6 years. And the more I learn, the more I study, the more I know, the more it boils down to three words. God loves you. I wish I could meet the old me, because I knew everything. I knew how to reconcile free will and predestination. I understood all of the rapture. I understood Revelation and Ezekiel. I was brilliant. And the older I get, and the more I walk, the less I know, but the more firmly I sink my hope, my existence, and my direction in those three words. God loves you. And woe be unto me to fail him. Now, why does it matter? What's the big deal with having God as judge? Well, because what does the judge possess that a man in his court does not? Authority. The right to command. And you know, we get to this point where we say, well, why do we have to do this and why do I have to do that? And the Bible says do this, why do I? And you know, sometimes the best answer is the simplest. Why do I do this? Because God said so. And we're in a room full of parents right now, and they'll say amen to that. Because when was the last time your kid said, why do I have to clean my room? And you said, because I said so. Why do I have to do this? Because I told you to. Because I am in authority, because I understand what is better for you than you do at this point. I can see the big picture. So trust me and do what I tell you to do. We have obedience. We have hope. We have trust. And verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Know that you were not redeemed with perishable things. You were not bought with gold or silver, but with the blood of God Himself. And the first time I read that, I went, well, that is interesting intellectual knowledge. How did the Christian look at that? And as I began to grow as a Christian, one day I came across that verse and I sat there with my jaw hanging open that I was bought with God's blood. That's amazing. That is awe-inspiring. That changes everything. What does he mean? Well, to be redeemed means to be bought out of slavery. It means that in our old lives, we were slaves claiming to be free. We were the most pitiable of men. And God came down and said, he belongs to me now. And he belongs to me because I have paid the price for him. And in paying the price for him, he comes under my protection. In the Old Testament, a person's debts could be paid off by their family. And then there was no accounting for them. It was taken care of. And they were free. But the thing is we were bought not to pay off a debt, not to pay off money. We got ourselves into the debt of sin, right? I mean, really, when you look at what God did, it's not the amazing part that he saved us from our trap of sin and depravity and brokenness, is that he saved us from the trap that we constructed ourselves, painstakingly, carefully, sin by sin, moment by moment, breath by breath, we built this intimate, beautiful trap that held us to the point we could not get out. And God picked us up out of it and said, "You are mine." And he said this through a veil of his own blood. There is a difference between value and worth. Value is how much something costs to make. The Mona Lisa is worth about $7 in wood, canvas, and ink. I mean, seriously, you break it down and sell its component atoms on the market, you get $7. The human body, on average, about $56. We'll take the carbon and the calcium and the oxygen and the iron and we'll break everything down and sell it in bulk and you're worth about $56. Value is how much something will, or how much someone will pay for something. How much is the Mona Lisa valued at? Well, incalculable. Because we would never sell it. It is too precious. How much is a human being valued at? Well, what would God pay for him? And that becomes the key here, is that if God would pay with his own life, we are truly invaluable. And we serve him because he paid our debts. We are his. As we wrap up today, find that spot in your life. Find that job that God has called you to, because each one of us is called to be something. To be a mother, to be a father, to be a pastor, to be a teacher, to be a life group leader. Do you go to those things in hope, in obedience, in reverence, in awe? Say, "God has given me this gift." As we walk through this year, find that task. Each one of us is called. God has never made a Christian designed for the sideline. Ever. Without doubt, without hesitation, each one of us is called to do something. Find it, do it, and be transformed by it. And enjoy the privilege of being free from sin and slavery and serving a God who loves us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for all you have given us. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you. As we walk through this world, Father, help us be yours. Help us hope in you. Help us obey you. Help us love you. Let us follow you. Because you truly are our map, our path, and our guide. And without you, we can accomplish nothing. We ask this all in your Son's name, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross and paid our debt for us. Amen.